God is good, isn't he? And it's a joy to celebrate these young people as they go forward in the Lord. If you have your Bibles, we're in Acts chapter 3. I know some of you are like, I don't know what to do. I didn't have halftime to go to the concession stand. But you'll be all right. I promise. Acts chapter 3. Last night, my wife... she watched a movie with her mom, and she loved it, and so she asked me to watch it with her last night. And it's called, I don't even want to say it, it's called La La Land. And it was a fun movie, and it was a musical, so you know how everybody somehow knows the song and knows the dance moves. And where does this happen? I've never seen that happen. Usually it's just me dancing and singing, and it's embarrassing then, and I'm told to stop. But anyway, it ended. It wasn't a happy ending. I don't want to give it away. If you haven't seen it, you might want to go see it. But it wasn't a real happy ending. And I didn't like it because of that, because I want happy endings. There's something about me that wants a happy ending. And so I'm excited today to go through chapter 3 because it is a wonderful ending. It starts bad, but it's a happy ending at the end of Acts chapter 3. So we're going to read that in a moment. But many of you know, if you've been here before, a pivotal passage in my understanding of Jesus' ministry is in Luke chapter 4. Because that's Jesus' first recorded sermon. He was invited back to his own hometown to the synagogue in Nazareth. And as a well-known rabbi, or beginning to be well-known rabbi, they said, why don't you come speak to us today? And Jesus said, great, I'd love to. So he got to pick his topic. He got to pick his sermon. And he chose a passage from Isaiah chapter 61, a beautiful passage, and Jesus preached it and then taught how that was going to be an outline of his ministry. The Spirit of God is upon me to preach the good news, right, to the poor and to the lame will walk and all of those wonderful things. But Isaiah 61 is a beautiful passage describing the kingdom of God, and one of my favorite promises is in verse 3, and actually... didn't know this today, but we sang a song today that included this description. And it goes like this, Isaiah 61:3, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, and splendid clothes instead of despair. And they'll be called righteous trees planted by the Lord to glorify him. One of the songs we sang today was taking the ashes of our lives and giving them to him. And the purpose is because Jesus takes ashes and replaces them with a crown of beauty. And so we see that fulfilled throughout Jesus' ministry. But now what we're going to see is in Acts chapter 3, it's also fulfilled through his ministry working through the church. Well, that's exciting because we know that Jesus can bring a crown of beauty from ashes. But now we're going to see that even the church, continuing Jesus' ministry, can do it. And so that's exciting to me. Acts chapter 3, we'll read the first 5 verses this morning. It says, now Peter and John were going up together to the temple complex at the hour of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. And a man who was lame from birth was carried there and placed every day at the temple gate called Beautiful so he could beg from those entering the temple complex. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple complex, he asked for help. And in the Greek there, it literally says he asked for alms. He asked for financial help. He asked for help. In verse 4, Peter, along with John, looked at him intently and said, look at us. So before we begin, I don't want to move past the irony in this passage because it's all over it. And I think it's intended. It's literally added so that we would see it. It would really sink in. What we have here is a crippled beggar. Luke is a physician, so he always gives us details. Luke tells us that this was a birth defect. He was born this way. He's never walked. And that he has been set out at this place by the temple complex every day of his life to beg for alms. And so I don't know how old he is, but I'm going to assume he started begging at the age of 5 and that he's now 40 years old. That's 35 years of begging, or 1,825 weeks, or 12,775 days of begging. That's pitiful. That's a pitiful sight. And before you before we realize that it gets even worse, we realize that his haunt, the place that he chose to sit, the place he perhaps he felt brought in the most income, was at the gate called Beautiful at the entrance of the temple. Now that's ironic, isn't it? Because what we see is a beautiful gate and the ugliness of sin. And so Luke wants us to understand the irony and the ugliness of sin as it stands out in contrast to this beautiful gate. So what we have is the sinfulness and brokenness of a world in which innocent children, through no fault of their own, are born with birth defects. That's sad. What we have is the sinfulness and brokenness of a world in which people can walk right past suffering without batting an eye. Walk to the other side of the street. Pretend like we don't see them. Move on past. What we have is the ugliness and ugliness of sin in the sense that this man is here at the beautiful gate. Now, I'll give you one guess why they called it the beautiful gate. It wasn't its real name, but it was called the beautiful gate. There was an east gate, because that was on the... And then there's a west gate. There was a beautiful gate. And so what we have is this ornate, beautiful structure. And it reminds us that man can create beautiful things, but we can't fix ourselves. And we have the ugliness of sin seen in the fact that this man is literally feet away from the temple complex. Feet away from the religious center of the world, the religious engine of Jerusalem. And he sat there every day. On the other side of that wall was God. But he couldn't get in. He wasn't allowed to go in. And on the other side of that were all the religious people of the world, and they didn't do anything to help him. They couldn't help him. And it all takes place at the beautiful gate. And I don't want to hurry past this man, because that's what we do in real life. We walk past him. We go on the other side of the street. We pretend like we don't see him. But I want you to try to imagine this man's life and the pain that he's felt. I imagine that he is very lonely. I believe that he has no one in this world. His mother and father are probably long past. They don't live very long in those days. 55, perhaps. 60. And so he doesn't have anyone. He's ceremonially unclean. According to Jewish religious strictures, he's unclean. He cannot go inside the temple. Closest he can get is right there at the edge of the gate. Just on the other side of the wall is where every Jew would go and worship. But he can't go in there. He can't go pray. He's an outcast in his society. He doesn't have anyone. The closest thing he has to friends are the people that pick him up and drop him off. He's got no one. And I imagine that this man dreamed as a child of running and jumping and playing with all the other kids in the neighborhood. Then at the age of 20, he dreamed of running with a lover through the fields. And at the age of 30, he dreamed of chasing children around the house. At the age of 40, he just stopped dreaming. All those dreams have turned into nightmares. This man in Acts chapter 3 is a broken man. He's totally broken. I want you to look at verse 4 again. It says, Peter, along with John, looked at him intently and said, look at us. Can't you just see him? He's not making eye contact because his head's down. He's looking at the ground, his hands out. He won't even look at the people that walk by him. He's in survival mode. He's trying to make it through this day because apparently there's going to be another one tomorrow. But it doesn't end there. Like I said, this story ends happily. Verse 6, Peter said, I don't have silver or gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk. And then taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. And so he jumped up, he stood, and he started to walk. And he entered the temple complex with them, walking, leaping and praising God. And all the saints saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that this was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate at the temple complex. So they were all filled with awe and astonishment at what had just happened to him. Isn't that awesome? The funny thing about pain is that it is overwhelming. When you're in pain, it takes over. When you're in pain, that's all you can see. You can have a million things going right in your life, but you got one thing that's wrong, that's significant, and what do you focus on? Right? You remember the old saying, when the only tool in your belt is a hammer, everything looks like a nail? When you're in pain, all you can see is your pain. We lose perspective. And this man lived a painful life. He had some significant issues, needs, I should say, probably in his life. His first need, of course, the one that catches our attention, is he's lame. He's a crippled. He's been a cripple forever. So he had a real need there. But there was another need, the fact that he was spiritually broken, that he didn't smile, that he didn't cry, that he didn't feel anything. He no longer felt human. And I know that because I know he was in pain. And pain steals our perspective. Because what is this man doing? He's sitting at the temple gate. And is he trying to meet his two needs? Well, his first need, right, is healing. He's not asking anybody to pray for him, is he? He's not asking anybody to help him, is he? He's not asking for prayer. He's not asking for help. The verse, like I said in verse 3, he's asking for money. He's begging for money. Now, that money that he's getting, it's not going to doctor's bills. He doesn't have doctor's bills. He's not under treatment. He's not under care. They've given up on him a long time ago. They said, oh, you're lame. You'll be lame forever. So he doesn't have doctor's bills that he's got to pay. What's he using that money for? He's using that money for food. He's using that money maybe for wine. Food to survive. Wine to forget. Begging is all he can do. It's his way of surviving. It's his way of coping. Thinking about money helps him stop thinking about being a cripple. He's at the temple, but he's not asking for prayer. He's asking for money. Hearing the clinking of change in his hat makes him feel better. Thinking about money has consumed him for the last 40 years. Because he's tired of thinking about what his real needs are. He's probably already forgotten what his real needs are. He's focused on the next change he can get. You know that can happen to us, right? Life happens. People you trust, people you know, people you care about hurt you, use you, mistreat you. Authority figures wound us. Dreams don't happen the way we thought they were going to happen. Timelines don't work out like we thought they would. And our dreams turn into nightmares. After a time of being judged or prejudged or abused or ignored or overlooked or maligned or misinterpreted or misunderstood, we finally just give up. And so we find our own particular way to get through life, to survive, to cope. We go to work. We keep our head down. Some of us turn to drugs or alcohol or pornography or gambling or gossip or shopping or sports or, like our friend here, money. And rather than looking at our real problems, which is spiritual brokenness, we look for something that'll make us feel better. We look for a quick fix, something that'll be changing a hat for us and bring us a little relief. But what I love about Peter and John is they know exactly what's going on. Here are two Christian disciples, as we'll read in a moment. They've been with Jesus. They know how he works. They know how he thinks. Now they've been empowered by his Spirit. So they're walking in discernment, and they see this man, and they can read him. They know exactly what's going on with him. And so we read in verse 5 that this man, as they walk up to him, he's expecting something from them. Just like everybody else, these good Christian types, or Jewish types, I should say, headed into the temple, going to drop a couple coins in his hat. And he's expecting something from them. But what Peter and John gave this man was a healing. But it wasn't just a healing. It was restoration. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. Peter, along with John, looked at him intently and said, "Look at us." And so he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. Peter and John become extensions of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is gone. He's been gone now 10, 15, 20, 30 days. But he's still there. He's there now through the church, through Peter and John. And Jesus gives this man beauty for ashes. And I want you to see what Jesus did for him. First of all, Jesus restores his humanity. It's significant to me, and I think Luke makes a point to tell us this, that before anything else happens, Peter and John tell this man, look at us. Look at us. You see, beggars, because of their station in life, because of their uncleanliness, because of their low status, they would never make eye contact with people. They got their heads down and their hands out. But eye contact suggests equality with someone. So a beggar would never look someone in the face. But Peter and John insist that he look up. They raise his head. They make sure that there is eye contact made between them. And then I want you to notice in verse 8 what happens when this man finally realizes he's able to walk. Where does he go? Right through the temple gate into the presence of God. And he's never been there. He's never been allowed to go. He's been on this side of the wall for 40 years, never been able to go on this side of the wall. And his humanity was restored. And he walks in with the rest of Jerusalem to worship. God restored his health. That's what grabs our attention. I mean, the story is about this man who was lame that was healed. So that's the attention grabber. That was what put everyone, as we just read, in awe and astonishment at what had taken place. He couldn't walk. Now he could. But Peter and John make sure that, just so everyone knows, that they make sure that they heal this man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So there'd be no doubt about it. And they even mention it later. We don't want you thinking we did this. Jesus has done this. And he restored, Jesus restored this man's health. The man had asked for coins. But Peter chooses his words very carefully, I think. Peter says, I don't have silver, but I don't have gold. But what I do have, I'll give you. So what did Peter have? Well, he had the promise of Acts 1a that Jesus had made him a month before. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He had the promise of the prophet Joel from the Old Testament that he had just preached about a couple days before on the day of Pentecost. By the way, today is Pentecost. Amen. Acts chapter 2, 17. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity, and I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. What did Peter have? He had the power of the Holy Spirit given by the Lord Jesus Christ to continue Jesus' ministry. He didn't have silver. He didn't have gold. Job doesn't pay that well. But he had power from on high. Don't think the guy was complaining afterwards. There's an old story. It's probably apocryphal. I don't know. Preachers have told it for so long. Maybe it's true. Maybe if you tell it long enough, it becomes true. But anyway, the story goes, there's an old saint who walked in Rome, who walked in on the Pope, who was counting a stack of money. And the Pope looked over at him and smiled and he says, no longer can the church say silver and gold have I none. And the man said, that's probably true, sir, but neither more can we say to the lame man, rise up and walk. Amen. There's probably some truth to that. The church has lost some of our power over the years. But then in another sense, that's completely false. Because the same Holy Spirit that was present in Acts chapter 3 is present today. And he's lost no power. Amen. So if there's a problem in the church, it's with us. It's not with him. And this man's health was restored. His humanity was restored. My favorite part of this story is that his joy was restored. When he discovered he could walk, he didn't. I mean, it says he walked a little bit. He stood up and he walked into the temple. But then it says he started leaping and praising God. And I can only imagine that the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought, what in the name of Sam Hill is going on? They probably didn't say Sam Hill, but that's the way I would have said it. What's going on? Why is he so disrespectful to this holy place? He was leaping. Last time we read of somebody in the New Testament leaping, it was John the Baptist in his mother's womb. You remember that story? When Mary came in, it says, "For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped inside of me for joy." Apparently, when you meet Jesus, you leap. Apparently, he brings joy to life. I encouraged the folks at Robeson this morning to leap, and then I thought better of it. Probably not. Not there. I said, leap in your heart. We don't want any injuries. But you feel free to leap on your way out this morning. Jesus brings joy, and that his joy was restored. And then also, very kindly, is that the right word? Very sweetly, that the Lord would do all of this. The Lord restored this man to community. Remember how alone he was? He had no one. His parents had passed away. He had no one. He was completely outside of Jewish society. He wouldn't look people in the eyes. And yet, now we see him in verse 11. It says that while he was holding on to Peter and John, literally it says while he was embracing Peter and John, the picture is Peter and John with their arms around him. He had no one. Now he's got a new family of 3,120 people. He also is gone into the temple with all of the other Jews, and he is worshiping God like a real person. He's finally brought into a community that he's been watching from the outside. And then Luke says something very interesting. I don't want to give away the plot, but after this, there's a great controversy that comes up. Peter and John are arrested. They're taken before the Sanhedrin, and they're kind of put on trial. It's a short little trial. And Luke makes this very interesting statement in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. It says, when they, talking about the Sanhedrin, observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. That's a great description. You can put that on my tombstone, I hope. Verse 14. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response. So that is so cool to me, that here is a man. Now not only can he physically stand, but we find him taking a moral stand and a religious stand and a stand in defense of his new friends, Peter and John. He's standing bravely. He's standing courageously. He couldn't stand the day before, but now he's taking this moral stance on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man again. God restored him. It wasn't just his health. That was huge. But his joy, his humanity, he was restored to his community as well. There's a question in this passage that's written in invisible ink in between the lines of the text. So it goes like this. This man, we already read, spent every day of his life at the temple at the beautiful gate, asking for alms, right? So he was there every day. We also know from the life of Jesus that in his ministry it spanned about 3 years. We know that because in the Gospel of John, it talks about three different Passovers that Jesus spent in Jerusalem. Right? So 3 years, Jesus was in and out of Jerusalem, in and out of the temple. Just like other Jews, Jesus would have gone through the beautiful gate. And so, over Jesus' 3 years of ministry, Jesus, we know without a doubt, walked past this man, because he was there every day. He walked past this man at the beautiful gate, possibly more than once. And yet Jesus didn't heal him. Where was he? Why didn't Jesus heal him? It's a question that's impossible to answer. I mean, the answers, we don't have enough information, first of all. Second of all, it's in the mystery in the mind of God, the answer to that question. And we're going to find out one day soon enough. So we can't answer that question, but here's what we do know. Though Jesus didn't heal the man back then, he certainly did on this day, and everybody saw it. And sometimes in the kingdom of God, timing is everything. But it's God's timing, it's not your timing, it's not my timing. Peter reminds us the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You understand God's timing and your timing aren't always the same. God doesn't always work when we want him to work. By delaying this man's healing, Jesus didn't do the miracle in his own physical presence. Jesus didn't actually see him, stop, lay hands on him like he did countless other accounts in the Gospels. He healed this man through Peter and John. By delaying this man's healing, Jesus gave further proof that the power that he promised from on high, the Holy Spirit, had in fact arrived and had in fact been poured out on all humanity. This was no longer prophetic of something that was happening in the future. These are the last days. This is happening now. By delaying this man's healing, the authority of Jesus' church was firmly established. Everybody saw Peter and John heal this man in the name of Jesus. And by delaying this man's healing, Peter had a chance to explain to everyone who saw it what actually happened. And this isn't the only case. You go back to the story of Lazarus. Remember? Jesus delayed before they found out Lazarus was sick. He delayed in his going back. And by the time that Jesus got back, Lazarus was dead, right? And Lazarus' sister comes out and said, if you'd have come when I'd sent for you, we wouldn't be in this mess. Probably shouldn't talk to Jesus that way. But anyway, she was very close to him. But Jesus raised him from the dead. And now Jesus didn't heal this man the first time he saw him, but he uses his church to do it. And something amazing happens. Let's read it together. This sermon that Peter preaches in verse 11. While he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, greatly amazed, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you stare at us as though we had made this man walk by our power or godliness? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked to have a murderer given to you. You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead. And we're witnesses of this. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through him has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. And now, brothers, I know what you did in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. But what God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he's fulfilled it in this way. Therefore, repent and turn back, so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. Heaven must welcome him until the times of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from the beginning. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him in everything he will say to you. And everyone who will not listen to that prophet will be cut off, completely cut off from the people. In addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also announced these days. You're the sons of these prophets and of the covenant that God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring. God raised up his servant, and he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. That's a great sermon. You might recall a week ago we talked about Peter's first sermon, the one on Pentecost. And I said that it included what I call the simple gospel. Simple gospel as compared to what we have created 2,000 years ago, where we've added this and we've added that and we've put in doctrines here and we put in doctrines there, and it's become quite complicated sometimes. But this is the simple gospel, and the simple gospel found in the Acts 2 sermon is the exact same simple gospel found in the Acts 3 sermon. And the reason is because the gospel never changes. The truth of the gospel never changes. It's always the same. Now, Peter uses a different context. In that context, there were people speaking languages they'd never learned, and so Peter uses that to describe the miracle of God. This time, there's a man that couldn't walk that's been raised to his feet, and so Peter uses that. This time, Peter uses different Old Testament passages than he did in the last sermon. But the point is that the gospel doesn't change. Our circumstances change, our cultures may change, but the gospel doesn't change. And so this is the simple gospel. He includes it here. First, Jesus' life and ministry, verses 11 through 13. Jesus was a perfect man, a sinless man. He's God's son, and he was sent from heaven. Secondly, Jesus' crucifixion as a result of our sin, as a sacrifice for our sin, our culpability in it. You killed the author of life. Verse 14. Thirdly, Jesus' resurrection and exaltation by God. You handed him over, but God raised him up. We are witnesses of this, he says. And God has placed him now to the place in heaven, and he's going to stay there until the days of restoration come. He will come again. But until that time, we are in these last days. And Jesus has poured out his spirit on all humanity. And our response to it is the last point. Repentance, so that you would turn from your wickedness. That's the simple gospel of Jesus. You and I are sinners. Jesus left heaven and came to the earth to show us the way back to God, to make it possible for us by living a perfect and sinless life, dying in our place on the cross, taking upon himself our sins. We put him in the grave, but Jesus raised him. I mean, God the Father raised Jesus from the grave and exalted him to the highest place in heaven. And he sits on that throne. Our only response to him is repentance, to turn from our wickedness and turn to Jesus. It's the simple gospel. And I'll tell you, it works. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. This is what Luke says. Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Which is pretty exciting, except I will tell you that the word men there isn't used in a universal sense as in people, but literally means males. So that's 5,000 males. And scholars suggest if you add children and females to that, the families, that we're looking at perhaps 15,000 converts that day to the simple gospel. They recognized their sin, they repented, and they turned to Jesus. So I want to talk this morning about the application of this story to our lives. Most of us here this morning aren't physically disabled. There are some of us in this room that need a healing touch from God, for sure. And most of us aren't out on the streets begging. We've got financial needs. We've got debts. But, you know, according to world standards, we are by far the wealthiest and healthiest and most educated of all people in the world. And yet, by degrees, we are very much like this man in Acts chapter 3. We're just as needy. And just like this man, Jesus isn't here physically to touch us, right? But he's clearly present to heal and restore. Jesus has empowered his church to be an extension of his ministry. Jesus has empowered his church to give beauty for ashes, because he's given us his Holy Spirit. So every one of us here, every human on this planet that we live on, was created by our wonderful and good God. We were meant to have a beautiful and meaningful life. That's what God wants for every human. A beautiful and meaningful life. But stuff happens. We live in a sinful world. We live in a sinful environment. There are sinful circumstances. People take advantage. People hurt. Sinful people come in. We ourselves participate. We have sinful circumstances around us. We have an enemy. All of these different things happen. And for many of us, that beautiful life that God intended for us took an ugly turn. And so, like our friend, we find ourselves trying to get by as best we can. We learn to cope. Some of us, we just put our heads down and we just go, 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 go. We try to forget about the real issues in our lives. So we occupy ourselves with shiny things, jingly things, things that'll take our attention away from the turmoil and the pain that's inside of us, because we don't want to think about those things. We try to even hide our ugliness by sitting in front of the beautiful gate, right? So you don't know what's really going on inside of us. I'm at the beautiful gate. My Facebook posts are perfect. I got a wonderful family. I got a wonderful life. Look at my car. Look at my house. Look at my education. Look what I've done. But we know what's going on inside of us. And we're looking for something. We're like this guy. We're looking for something, someone to help us. But it's only Jesus that offers us what we really need. We don't need any more change in the hat. What we need is restoration. What we need is a complete healing. And only Jesus gives us that. Healing for our souls when we finally turn from our sin and turn to Him. When we finally repent and go the other direction, in God's direction. We find restoration for our sin-ravaged and sick bodies when God heals us. We've been the benefactors of two pretty incredible healings recently in this church. And I want that to build your faith. That if you're sick, you go to the Lord and you ask Him to heal you. He still does it. He hasn't changed. We find restoration of joy in life when we encounter Jesus on a daily basis. When we see Him intervene in little ways, in big ways, and we're reminded that God loves us. We find restoration of relationships, meaningful and helpful relationships, when God pulls us into a family. And there are others to help us, to weep with us when we weep, to laugh with us when we laugh, to carry one another's burdens, like the scriptures say, to be in a group of people where we're all equals. We're all on the same footing. God even cares enough about us to restore our own self-worth and our own self-image. When we can't look people in the eye because of our history, because of what we know about ourselves, we can't look ourselves in the mirror in the morning. God even thinks enough about us to restore that. That's how much He loves us. Jesus offers you today a crown of beauty instead of ashes. He gives you free will. If you like ashes, be my guest. You want to sit outside the beautiful gate and hear what's going on inside? That's your choice. But today, He's offering you a crown of beauty instead of ashes. And so my encouragement to you is that need in your life, and you know what it is. If you've never taken it to the Lord Jesus and asked Him to restore you, asked Him to heal you, do it today. Don't deal with it any longer. Holy Spirit is just as present today as He was 2,000 years ago in Acts chapter 3. And there's some of you this morning that have that prayer isn't new. You've prayed that 100 times, 1,000 times. And you're like this man in Jerusalem sitting at the beautiful gate wondering why Jesus has passed by so many times and hadn't answered your prayer yet. You know what I'm talking about? And I don't have an answer for you other than the encouragement that Jesus gave to His disciples. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. He told them parables so that they wouldn't give up in prayer, but they would continually by faith beseech the Lord. Don't give up. Trust that His timing is at play, that He's at work even when you can't see it. Trust His love for you. Trust His concern for you. Believe that He's going to work whatever's going on in your life for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. Trust Him. Keep the faith. Keep praying. So I'm going to pray for you this morning. If I could, I would have you stand up. Some of you have a need in your life. And it's not one of those ancillary needs. It's a big need. You know what I'm talking about. It's the need you try not to think about. It's the need that causes you to focus on other things because you want to forget about that need, right? That need. And I want you to just bow your heads with me. And if you have that need and you know what you're thinking about right now, just lift your hand to the Lord. There's most of us in this room. And right now, in an act of faith, just in your heart, ask the Lord to come and take that need and touch you in that place and minister to you in that place. Lord, I'm asking in Jesus' name that you bring healing. I'm asking in Jesus' name that you bring restoration. Lord, that you would start the process. Just as Peter and John lifted this man to his feet, Lord, that you would lift my brothers and sisters from their knees to their feet. Lord, that you came to heal, that you came to give beauty for ashes, and that you would do so today. Bring restoration. Bring healing. Lord, I pray. Holy Spirit, move throughout this place. Touch hearts. Encourage us. Some of you here this morning have been praying those prayers and you've prayed it for a long time and you just haven't had, from your perspective, movement from heaven to answer those prayers. And if that's you, just lift your hand. If you're waiting for God to answer that prayer, Lord, we confess our limited vision, our limited ability to see into the future. We confess, Lord, that you know all the future as well as the past and the present. And we trust ourselves to you and we trust your goodness, even though right now we can't see what's happening. And so I ask, Lord, that you would help us in the days ahead to remember your goodness, to remember the truth that your timing is better than our timing, that your ways are not our ways. Help us, Lord, not to grow weary in well-doing, that we don't give up, that we don't lose hope, but that we would trust you, that we would keep praying, we would keep believing, we would keep having faith. Help us, Lord, we pray. And then some of you this morning perhaps have never responded to the simple gospel of Jesus, and I want to give you an opportunity. If you've never repented of your sin, if you've never turned to Jesus as an answer for the problems in your life, if you've never given Him lordship of your life, if that's you this morning, just raise your hand. I want to see it. I'll talk to you after church. Anybody this morning? Okay. Well, Holy Spirit, we are so blessed by your presence this morning. Lord, I pray that as we leave from this place, that we would be like this man. We would be restored to community. Our humanity would be restored. We'd go out with a new authority to walk in with our heads up tomorrow when we head back to work. That we would go leaping, figuratively probably, but leaping in your presence, joyous because we know you and because of what you've done for us. And grateful, Lord, that you've exchanged our ashes for beauty. In Jesus' name.